Okay, I lost my voice after these few days, so I'm going to speak softly. I hope you can hear me at the back. So, there are so many questions that we'll have time only to answer the questions, and I hope I can get through all of them. You pray for me that my voice will endure till the end. First question, if someone speaks rude and untrue things about you, what do you do? There's an answer to all such situations. It's in Romans 6, and it says in verse 6, your old man was crucified with Christ. There are two great truths that took place on Calvary's cross. One, Christ died for our sins. Like that, our sins are forgiven. The second truth, which is almost not preached, is I died with Christ. Like Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. And just like many unbelievers don't know the first truth, Christ died for their sins, and so their sins are not forgiven. Many believers, probably some of you sitting here, don't know the second truth, that you died with Christ, and so you don't get victory over sin. Just like that nominal Christian, theoretically he knows Christ died for my sins, but he's not born again. And it's possible that you can hear messages and you don't take your place as crucified with Christ, then you don't get victory. But if you take that place, it says in Romans 6:11, consider yourself to be dead to sin. That is, if I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I but Christ that lives in me, I have to make a choice to accept that. And so I say, I reckon myself to be dead to sin. So somebody said something rude about me, somebody said something untrue about me, ask yourself this question: how will a dead man react to that? What's the answer? So, whenever you're tempted, ask yourself this question: how will a dead man react to that? He's not disturbed. That is the secret. That's why Jesus said you must take up the cross every day. So, I have discovered through many years that if you do that, you can overcome sin. You'll have no bitterness towards that person who spoke evil towards you or spoke untrue things. Okay, another question. Why do cancer, vehicle accidents, and sudden and early deaths happen to believers? If God is in control of everything, why does He allow this? Well, we must remember that our body is just like the body of unbelievers. It's made of dust of the earth. And the dust of the earth was cursed by God in Adam. Adam was not in Eden. Adam was not cursed. If you read Genesis 3, Adam was not cursed. But God said, the earth is cursed, and you are made from that dust, and you will return to that dust. That's why even though our spirit is made alive in Christ, our body still dies, becomes dust again. And because this body is made from this cursed earth, we get sickness just like anybody else. We get cancer. We get different things. Just like unbelievers. All unbelievers don't get it. And all believers don't get it either. But when it comes to the body, all the things that happen to unbelievers can happen to believers. That's the first thing you must realize. For example, God told Adam, by the sweat of your brow, you will earn your bread. Unbelievers perspire. Believers perspire. There's no difference. Unbelievers get sick, believers get sick. Unbelievers die, believers die. But when we are in the will of God, we can be sure of one thing, that we will not die before God's time. That is a special protection believers have, which unbelievers don't have. So, we don't understand why God allows some people's life to be very short. If you read Acts chapter 12, you read that James and Peter were both imprisoned. Maybe one day out. First James was imprisoned. A couple of days later, Peter was imprisoned. Herod chopped off James's head, killed him. He was only 30 years old. Peter, he was going to be killed a few days later. But an angel came and set him free, and he lived for another 37 years. So why? Was it because God had no plan for James? James's ministry was finished at the age of 30. Peter's ministry was not finished. He had to live up to 67. So, Paul, his ministry was finished when he was 67. He died. John the Apostle, his ministry didn't finish till he was 95. So God has a different time for each believer. And the reason why he allows believers to die of accidents and cancer, I don't know. But I think if God had protected all believers from sickness and from poverty and accidents, I've thought like this. Lots of people would want to become believers, not because they want to follow Jesus, but because they don't want to have accidents and sickness. And God doesn't want a person to become a believer in order to avoid accidents and sickness. So he says, okay, everybody's going to be the same. But still, we know that believers have the privilege of answered prayer. And you can be absolutely sure of one thing. If you walk in the will of God, you will never die before your time. That you can be absolutely sure of. But if you seek your own, it may happen. Why do I find it difficult always to speak with grace? Well, there is a wonderful, that's a Colossians 4:6 says, always speak with grace. Why is it that we don't get grace? 1 Peter 5:5, God gives grace to the humble. So, if I can't speak with grace, it's because in some area in my life I'm proud. I'm proud, and so I speak in a rude way to that person. I look down on that person. And I think I'm better or bigger or more spiritual or whatever it is. If I'm humble, God will give me grace to speak and to overcome sin. Because it says when you're under grace, sin will not rule over you. See, there are a number of questions here, so I'll have to go through quickly. In a situation, when a husband asks his wife to tell a lie, what should the wife do? It's just like the husband is the head of the wife, but the boss in your office is also your head in the office. Telling a lie is a sin. And you must recognize that even though your husband is your head, above your husband is God. So ultimately, you're obeying your husband because God told you to do so. God says the husband is the head of the wife. So you're actually obeying God, not your husband. So if God says your husband is your head, and then God says don't tell lies, that law of God overrules what your husband says. So, but you shouldn't, you know, it's a question how you say it to your husband. You can say it in a meek, in a quiet way. You say, darling, I'm sorry, I can't tell a lie. Please excuse me. It's against my conscience. Instead of saying, what a stupid fellow you are, telling me to tell a lie. Don't speak like that. Problems come because of the way you say something. So say it graciously. But maybe your husband will respect you and stop telling lies himself. In bringing up children, can you explain the role of the father and of the mother? The father's role is described in Ephesians 6, verse 4. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. That means don't do something that unnecessarily irritates them and makes them angry. That's the first thing. That means fathers should have some self-control. Then, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So, instruction of the Lord means teach them the scriptures. Teach them the stories in the scripture and the principles in scripture, both. The stories in scripture you can get them to read themselves, you know, some book like Action Bible or something like that. That's what I used to get my children to read, you know, Picture Story Bible, which is the one that came before Action Bible. And I would ask them questions at the dining table about facts in the Bible so that they'd be stimulated to study it. And they decided that they would try and catch me in something I did not know. So they would read up the Bible and come with some question, and they would catch me once or twice, and they got so excited that even Dad didn't know that. They studied even more. So that is good. And that's exactly what I wanted. I remember once one of my sons saying, Dad, the Korah disobeyed Moses and rebelled against him, and the earth opened up, and it says Korah and his family were swallowed up. But do you know the sons of Korah did not die? I said, really? I didn't know that. Where does it say that? It says in Numbers 26. And I looked up and I discovered they were right. So once they realized they caught Daddy, who's supposed to know the Bible, in something he didn't know, they really were challenged to discover more things from the Bible storybook in which they could catch me. I was delighted because it would make them study the Bible. So that's instruction. Discipline is also necessary. The two things I would discipline my children for were for disobedience to parents or disrespectful speaking to parents and salt part of honor, dishonoring parents, or secondly, telling lies. Those are the only two main things I took very seriously with my children. And I didn't always punish them with a rod or a belt. Sometimes it was like, go and lie down in your bed for 1 hour. You can't play cricket today. Or Annie would tell them, write down 100 times, I will not speak rudely to mommy again. So, or some other thing. So once she discovered in their drawer lots of papers with I will not, I will not, I will not, I will not, so they can quickly fill up the blanks. We had great fun bringing up our children. But main thing, we were friends. My children are my friends, even today. And they are friends with my wife as well. And where the father does not do that job, the mother has to do it. Timothy had a father who did not do his job. So his mother did it and raised Timothy to be an apostle. Amazing. So it's all of you who are fathers, it is your job to bring up your children. The fear of God, instructing them in the Lord, disciplining them when they disobey you or dishonor you, or they tell lies or do something evil. And you've got to be very careful nowadays, especially when they have iPads and cell phones, and there can be such a lot of waste of time. I'm not against their playing computer games, but we were very strict. We didn't have iPads and cell phones when my children were small, but we had these small computer games, and I would never allow them to play for more than half an hour in a whole day. Some amount of discipline. Actually, you've got to spend half an hour playing the piano. And then, generally speaking, computer games were permitted only after they finished their homework, and mostly on weekends. So we were very strict on those things so that they'd be disciplined. They couldn't just... So where the father is not willing to do that, the mother has to do it. Okay, we sing and praise and we bless the Lord. Why should we bless the Lord when He should bless us? See, bless is an English word from the 16th century. It only means to... Really, it's very similar to praise the Lord. It's not the way God blesses us. We can't bless Him in that way. It's a different meaning. When God blesses us, He's giving us something, like something that will help us. When He says, we bless the Lord, we are actually praising Him and offering Him what we should give Him. What does it mean when it says in Mark 3:27, no one can break into a strong man's house and take away his belongings unless he first ties up the strong man? The strong man is Satan. And Jesus was saying, you can't take what Satan has got in your life or somebody else's life unless first Satan is bound and defeated. That happened on the cross. When Mark 3:27 was before Jesus died on the cross, Satan was not bound then. But on the cross, not only Christ was crucified, not only I was crucified, but Satan was defeated. Colossians 2:14-15, Hebrews 2:14. Satan was defeated. So in that sense, the strong man has been bound. Now I can go and deliver people from Satan's grip. When you bring an unbeliever to Christ, you're delivering somebody from Satan's grip. When you cast out a demon in Jesus' name, you're delivering a person from Satan's grip. So that's the meaning of that verse. How should I, as a child, please Jesus Christ in heaven? When would I know God has accepted me as His child? Okay. Well, the most important thing that you need to do as a child is written in Ephesians 6, in verse 1, 2, and 3. Obey your parents. Jesus obeyed His parents for 30 years. So, obey your parents. Respect them. Honor them. That's how you'll please Christ in heaven. And always speak respectfully to older people, whoever they are. You know, if we in our house had a servant, maid, who was older than our children, I would always teach the children to speak respectfully to her. Always speak respectfully. I'd say you got to speak respectfully even to a beggar, because he's older than you. Anyone who's older, teach your children always to speak respectfully to people who are older than them, even if they are in a much lower level of society. Very important. I've taught that to my children right from childhood. Never once would I allow my children to speak rudely to anyone older than them, even if it was a beggar. And how can I know that God has accepted me? That is from John 6:37. John chapter 6, verse 37. It's a verse I always tell children. Jesus said, anyone who comes to me, I will not cast out. So, if your father promises you something, you'll believe that he'll do it. If he says, I'll give you a bicycle for your birthday, he'll do it. Much more when Jesus says, I will not reject you if you come to me, you must believe that he'll do it. He's accepted you. So it is by faith that you believe it. And in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, it says, we must confess what we believe. That's another important verse. Romans 10 and verse 8 and 9, sorry. What we believe in our heart, we must confess with our mouth. So, I always tell people, after you accept Jesus in your heart, believe that he's accepted you, according to John 6:37, and then speak it with your mouth to somebody, maybe your parents or someone. I've accepted Jesus as my Savior. I belong to him. You know, I've had couple of my small grandchildren, 5 years old, come and tell me, Grandpa, I accepted Jesus as my Savior. I said, I'm delighted. So you must tell that to someone. How do we know that the Holy Spirit has entered us? And after all, we're supposed to be revived from the... You know, whenever you ask Jesus to come into your heart, it's actually the Holy Spirit who comes in. That is the Spirit of Christ. Because Jesus is in heaven today. Jesus is not on the earth. Jesus was on the earth nearly 2,000 years ago in Israel. He's the second person in the Trinity of God. Today, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, has come here. So when we say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, Jesus has got a body. He's up in heaven. His Spirit comes in. And you have received the Holy Spirit when you receive Jesus Christ. Romans 8 and verse 9. Romans 8 and verse 9, the last part. This is the verse that tells us that the Holy Spirit comes into our heart when you're born again. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, that is the Holy Spirit, he doesn't even belong to him. It means you're not born again. If you are born again, the Spirit of Christ comes in. But that doesn't mean you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit is when you open every part of your life and say, Lord, I love you more than my money. I love you more than my everyone on earth. I love you more than my ambitions, plans, all my property, everything. I love you more than every area of my life. I yield to you. Spirit of God, fill me. Then we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And then you can ask God also to give you an assurance that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You said that if a believer always has unrest in his heart, he needs to check his spiritual life. How should he sort out the reason behind the unrest? In Colossians chapter 3, it says, verse 15, Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Or the margin of my Bible says, be a referee in your heart. Now if you played football or you watched football, you know what a referee does. If a man touches the ball with his hand, that's a foul. Football. The referee will blow a whistle, it's a foul. And you can kick the ball as much as you like and go and kick it in the goal, it will not be counted. The referee will say, no, 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 once the whistle is blown, you cannot do anything with the ball, bring it back right here. Where in the place where the foul was committed, bring the ball back here. And set the foul right, then continue with the game. So here it says, peace of Christ is a referee. That means whenever I lose peace in my heart, anytime, if I've lost peace in my heart, the referee has blown a whistle. Hey, you committed a foul. Bring the ball back here. Go to that place. Say, Lord, what did I do wrong? Why have I lost my peace? And the Lord will show you, like the referee shows you, this place you committed a foul. This place you did something wrong. Then how do we correct that foul? Acknowledge it. Don't argue with the referee. Say, Lord, I'm sorry. Yes, that's wrong. What I did was wrong. The way I spoke to that person was wrong. This other thing I did was wrong. Please forgive me. Cleanse me in the blood of Jesus. I'm sorry. I don't want to do it again. Finish. The foul is set right. And peace will come back to your heart. Or if you have a wrong attitude towards somebody, peace is disturbed. Or for example, when you're praying about God's will or God's something, shall I take this job? Shall I marry this person? Shall I shift my residence to this place? And you pray about it and you feel a peace in your heart. Yes, that is an indication of God's will. Yeah, you can go ahead and marry that person. You can go ahead and take that job. You can go ahead and move to that place. But the more you think about that decision, the more unrest you have and you feel disturbed. That is an indication that the referee is blowing the whistle and saying, sorry, that's not God's will for you. So peace is a wonderful thing. It's like a referee. Romans 8 verse 6 also says, the mind of the Holy Spirit is known by peace. So I'm seeking to know the mind of the Holy Spirit in a particular decision. And Romans 8 6 says, by peace in my heart, I can know the mind of the Holy Spirit. So that's how we, unrest is a very good test. It's like a referee blowing a whistle. In taking a decision, if a husband and wife have a difference of opinion, what should one do? Well, they must pray about it and talk about it further without fighting. But both husband and wife must be open about their opinions. You must not force your partner to say, hey, you better think like me. No. Because a wife is a helper. She can give another opinion. Like, if you take a photograph of a house from the north side, and your wife takes a photograph of the house from the south side, you put both together, you get a good total view of the house. But if you force your wife, say, hey, come around and think like me, to the north side, you get two photographs of the north side. What's the use of that? So it's good that your wife thinks from another point of view. Because she can help you to see the total picture of some problem or some decision you have to take. Then you can put it together. And then the question comes, it's like voting, Husband says this, the wife says something opposite. After prayer and discussion, if finally husband has cast his vote, this direction, the wife has cast her vote in that direction, and it's 1-1. Then the husband has got a casting vote because he's the head of the home. He can make it 2-1. That is at the end, not right at the beginning. Okay. Unless, as I said, if he asks you to do something contrary to God's word, then of course, God has the casting vote. How can you greatly rejoice in the midst of difficulties? What does it really mean to be joyful when you're in a sad situation? Because it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says that our light affliction, which we are going through now, is producing an eternal weight of glory for us. So that is why we can rejoice when we go through difficulties, because this particular thing is producing some glory in me. It's helping me to know Jesus better. Okay, here's a little question that even the children can answer. Okay, you ready? You have a choice. If you were one of the disciples traveling with Jesus in a boat across the sea, would you like to have a calm sea and go across without any storm? Or would you like to face a storm and see Jesus calm the storm? Which would you prefer? Tell me. It's not a very complicated question. What? The second one? I would rather face a storm and see Jesus calm the storm than go through peacefully. Supposing the Bible stories were like this. Listen to me. And Jesus came to a wedding and there was always plenty of food. There was no problem. He came back. And Jesus once was preaching to 5,000 people, but everybody brought their lunch packets, so there was no problem. They all ate their lunch. And Jesus went across the river, across the sea in a boat. There was no storm. It was calm. They went across. And they said Lazarus was sick when Jesus went there, but by the time he recovered, and he was okay. I think you tell your Sunday school teachers, stop telling us these boring stories. The Bible is a very interesting book. Jesus can solve every problem. So, I say, Lord, I'm happy to face problems. Because in those problems, I see your power. So, every miracle Jesus did was a problem that Jesus solved, teaching me that God can solve every problem. It's a tremendous encouragement. Okay, another question. If God is in control of everything, and we can call Him Daddy, that's right, you can call Him Daddy, we also trust Him completely when serious situations happen in our lives, like this, similar to what I said, accidents, illnesses, should be also prepared to be martyred for His sake. Yeah, I personally think it's a tremendous honor if you went preaching somewhere and somebody killed you for preaching the gospel. I personally think it's the best way to die. I mean, any other way of dying is pretty boring. But to be killed when you're preaching the gospel, wow. I'm not joking. I'd rather do that than peacefully die. And it's a great honor. And God will never allow us to go through something and not give us grace for it. He'll give us grace. You know, many Christians have been tortured for their faith in Christ. But they could not have endured it if God did not give them grace. Impossible. But at that special time, God would give them grace so that they can handle this thing. People who were burnt and people who were thrown to the lions and all types of things. God gave them grace. So, He is our Daddy. He cares for us. And we know that. But you know, even though you have a loving Daddy, doesn't your Daddy force you to do a tough homework? Yes. Sit up late and finish your homework, study for the examination. So daddies don't just tell you to have an easy time. They tell you what's good for you. Okay, when trying to understand God's will in different areas, how can I be sure in a particular situation? That I already told you, by peace in your heart. There's a little book of mine called Finding God's Will. And I'm sure you can pick up a copy and read it. Otherwise, it's on the internet as well. Go to the internet, cfcindia.com, and see the book there. There I have said there are four ways in which we can find God's will. One, See if it's anything written about it in the Bible. Should you tell lies? It's written in the Bible. Don't tell lies. Should you forgive somebody who harmed you? You don't have to find God's will. It's written in the Bible. Forgive. Should you marry an unbeliever? It's written. Don't marry an unbeliever. That's the first question. Is it written in the Bible? Second question is, consult some godly believers as to what their opinion is. Take an advice from men. And there's a verse in Proverbs which says, in many counselors, advisors, there is safety. So go to some godly older person and say, what do you think? I'm thinking of doing this. What is your opinion? You don't have to do what they say, no. But take that advice and keep it in your mind. The third is, see what circumstances are saying. That means you're looking for a job, the door is closed, you can't get it. That means circumstances say that is not God's will. You wanted to marry somebody and she married somebody else. Fine. That means it's not God's will. Those are circumstances. Or in some other situation, a door opens up for you. You say, hey, I didn't expect that. God suddenly opened a door for me to get a job or anything. That's by circumstances we also know God's will. And finally, after you've considered the word of God, the opinion of godly men, circumstances, last of all, which is how you take your decision, you go by peace in your heart. So finally, your decision is based on peace in your heart. That's how we know the will of God in different situations. You can read more in that book, Finding God's Will. Okay, in Matthew 25:14 it says, what is the meaning of money in this parable, Matthew 25:14? You see, God, a parable is a story with a spiritual lesson. And in this, we read that the master gave 5 talents to one and 2 to another and 1 to another. How to invest what we have received? How to know and understand how much did we receive? This speaks about different gifts that God has given us. Not all the same. When you look around at believers, you find that some have got much more than what you have. So that's what we see here also. One person was given 5, another person was given 2, another person was given 1. Not because they were all the same level, but they mean all equally wholehearted. But God decides how much to give to each person. So when we look around at believers, we find some believers who seem to have tremendous amount of gifts. Like the Apostle Paul, for example. Paul was an apostle and a shepherd and a teacher and an evangelist and a prophet. And he had the gift of healing and miracles. He seemed to have so many gifts. And I think that was more necessary in the early days when there were so few servants of God. Today there are many more. But even though there are many more, there are some servants of God who seem to have many gifts. 5. And you look at some others, they don't even have half of that. 2. And then you look at some other believers who got 1. But the interesting thing here is there's nobody who had 0. He didn't say, well, to another servant, he didn't give anything. That's the mistake that a lot of believers make. They say, God hasn't given me any gift. That's a lie. Somebody may have 500, okay, but you've got at least 1. Every single believer has got some gift. It may not be spectacular like somebody else's. That's like saying every part of the body has got a function. Every part. And don't think that one function is more important than another. Which part of your body would you be willing to lose? Your tongue? Or your eyes? Or your ears? Or your fingers? You won't be able to hold anything? or your nails, you won't be able to scratch yourself when you're itchy. Even nails. Nails are so important. But if God has made you a nail, it means you can encourage others. That's what I mean by scratching people's back. Don't envy the person who's a tongue, who can preach and teach. That's his gift. And you got your gift. So, this is a parable which teaches that God has given different gifts. It's only three. Today it is 3 million believers. Each have got different gifts. And how to find out what is the gift God has given you? You do what you can, and God will gradually show you more and more what your gift is. This is a lovely verse I'll show you in Ecclesiastes. Do you know where Ecclesiastes is? Is it Old Testament or New Testament, children? Old Testament, right. Okay, you go to Ecclesiastes. And let's read first of all chapter 11. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you'll find it after many days. So here it says that I may not find a result immediately, but I seek to serve God in some way. God's given me talent or a bread, and I cast it, and I'll find it after many days. So if I'm willing to do what, use whatever God gives me, I believe from that, after many days, I'll find a result. It's like sowing seed. I have some seed and I sow it, and after many days, I find fruit. And there's another verse as well which I want to show you. I can't find it immediately. Whatever your hand is able to do, do it immediately, because later on you won't be able to do it. So, what I've discovered through my life is, if I don't have a spectacular gift, let me do what I can. I remember in the early days when I went to some Christian conferences, I didn't get an opportunity to preach. I was only 22 years old. So you know what I'd do? I'd serve the food. That's how I started serving the Lord. There were huge thousands of people at the conference, and I would serve food. That's how I began. And then from there, I started sweeping the floor after the conference is over, and then something else. And then God sees that you're faithful to do something very, very little. Or if I see some lonely, discouraged person sitting somewhere, I go up and talk to him. Hey, what's the problem? So when God sees that you're willing to do the small, unnoticed, unknown things, not spectacular things, he will promote you to greater ministries. But if you want to straight away jump up to the great ministry, you won't get it. Start with the lowly things. And I believe that every one of you can do some lowly thing in the church. And then God will lead you into something else. Okay. When a husband always teases and makes fun of his wife in front of guests, what should the wife do? I think she should go to another room don't fight there. And afterwards talk to her husband and say, again, it's a question of how you say it. Makes all the difference. You can say it like this: why in the world do you talk to me like that in front of others? Or put your arm around him and say, darling, you know, I get hurt when you speak like that about me. Please try to be a little gracious. I'm your wife. I'm part of you. Don't humiliate me before others. You'll get much better results when you speak like that. If you don't believe me, try it. with your wife or your husband. If we notice some faults in our elders, wow! What should we do? That's pretty daring to elders have faults. Don't your parents have faults? No parent is perfect. No elder is perfect. Okay, I'll ask you a question. Jesus was perfect, right? You believe that? He was perfect right from the time he was born. And what about Joseph and Mary? Were they perfect? No. Nobody was perfect. So Joseph and Mary were not perfect. So picture this in your... Joseph and Mary are the parents in this house. Imperfect. That means they're doing so many wrong things. And here's this perfect child. Always seeing these imperfect things. Did Jesus obey them or not? What does the Bible say? Eh? You read that in Luke chapter 2, towards the end of that chapter. Jesus obeyed. Whom did he obey? Imperfect. Teaching us that that is God's will, to obey even those who are our authorities who are imperfect. So if you have imperfect elders, there's no perfect elder anywhere in the world, you can be sure of that. They have their faults, but if God has given them a responsibility, there must be a reason why he did it. They're not perfect. I know I'm an imperfect father. I told my four sons that very clearly. I said to them, you don't have a perfect father, but you have an honest father. Where I make a mistake, I'll tell you, I'm sorry I made a mistake. If I hurt you, I'll apologize. I say, I'm sorry I hurt you. So, you will never find perfect elders anywhere in the world. So we got it. Somebody is put in a place of authority over you. For example, ask people who are working here. You ask your daddy sometime, Dad, do you have a perfect boss in your office? And if your mom is working, ask her, Mom, do you have a perfect boss in your office who never makes a mistake? There's no perfect boss. But if you want to earn your living, you better submit to imperfect bosses. So my question is, why are we willing to submit to an imperfect boss in the office and not willing to submit to an imperfect elder in the church? Shall I tell you? Because there you get money. You don't get any money by submitting to an elder. That's the reason. So when you have such questions, you have to say to yourself, ask yourself this question. Whoever asked this question, I want to read it like this. Whoever wrote this, listen. If I notice some fault in my boss in the office, what should I do? Go and tell him. Say, I'm not going to submit to you. You lose your job the same day. So when somebody has been put in authority over us, whether a father or mother, imperfect, boss, imperfect, elders, imperfect. If God has put them in authority over you, you must submit. But if you say, I can't submit, this is terrible, this boss, there's a solution. Leave that company and find another job. If you find the elders in your church, you just can't submit, they're just wayward. I'll tell you, leave that church. Go and join some other church where you find more godly elders. Definitely. I've left many churches where the elders were not godly. I didn't rebel there. I didn't go complaining to them. I just left it and went to another church. It's only in marriage that you can't leave. You have to stick with your husband. That's why you've got to be more careful before you get married to see who you're marrying. But in your church or in an office, you can change it. You can change your church. Definitely. Go and find a better one. Okay, how to be hospitable Should we accommodate people for days or even months? Should there be good food that we give them always? You don't have to accommodate them even for one day. Many people take advantage of Christians, and you don't have to let them take advantage of Christians, of you. You must choose whether to invite someone to stay with you. And you must decide, you know, whether this is a person whom you know well and God has brought a bond between you, and you must decide, you must ask them, hey, is this an emergency? Or we have to be wise in all these things. Otherwise, the world is full of people who will try to take advantage of you. And there's nothing wrong in saying to somebody, well, I'm sorry, but it's not convenient for me and my wife to accommodate you. So please find some other place. There's absolutely nothing wrong in saying that, even if the person's a believer. But if it's a sudden emergency and you know the person well, it all depends on how well you know the person, or if they are related to you. You know, if it's your own brother or sister or father or mother or someone like that, close relative, naturally you would make a little more allowance, but there's no rule in this. So hospitality doesn't mean you just open your house to anybody to come in and spend a lot of money giving them the best food. No. We have to be wise in all these things and find a balance. But don't say, I've got to be hospitable, so this guy came and asked, can I stay with you? I have to say yes. No. You may find that guy can be a real nuisance to you. So you got to tell him, sorry. Or if you made the mistake of accommodating him, say, can you please find another place? Because we're finding it inconvenient here to have you. And most people will find another place. And if they call you not hospitable, forget it. Don't worry what they call you. We all have our limitations. And so, don't let people take unnecessarily advantage of you. In bringing up children, if a husband and wife differ how to do it, what should they do? It is back to the old question of difference of opinion. We must pray together, talk together, consider both. For example, you know, when my wife and I were children were being brought up, should we allow them to take part in the school drama? Should we allow them to go on this school picnic? What if they are to go out of town? Out of town for a few days. Maybe they're only 12 or 13 years old. We would discuss and decide, you know, there are dangers there. So it's good that husband and wife decide together what they should do. And particularly when it comes to the children, it's better that both agree in that decision. So try and come to a conclusion, and if you're wanting to do something and your wife says no, don't do it. Because when it comes to children, that's a protection that both are agreed, and there are dangers there which one has to be careful. If one wants to be filled with the Holy Spirit, what should one do? I already said that we must ask God to show you if every area of your life is yielded and open to Him. If every room is open and you pray and wait on God, God will give you the fullness of the Holy Spirit more than any father will give bread to his child. Is it okay to put makeup like foundation? Never heard of it. I've never heard of foundations of buildings. When foundation? Lipstick, yeah, I heard of that. Long earrings. You know what the Bible says? I remember once, my wife and I have never worn not even a ring or She's never put makeup. And but I don't judge others who do it. You know, if you don't put makeup and rings and you judge other people who do it, that is worse. But the Bible says don't judge. But I remember one sister once came to me and said, "Brother Zach, you are looking at my ornaments. Do you know the Bible says God looks at the heart, not on the outside?" I said, "Absolutely right, sister. God is looking at your heart to see why you are wearing these ornaments. You please explain to him." Well, because the Bible says, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. And if you can stand before Jesus and say, "I am wearing all this for the glory of God," go ahead and do it. Then, but I would not judge people because, you know, women have a greater desire to look attractive. And just like we fix our teeth, if our teeth are sticking out, we put some braces and make it look nice. There's nothing wrong in that because we want to look neat. So why we comb our hair, why we use hair oil, and it's because we want, there's nothing wrong in appearing neat and tidy, but there's a limit to, we must be careful that we don't decorate ourselves so much to attract people. When a girl tries to dress and do in a way to attract men, be careful. But I do believe you must be neat, your clothes must be tidy, and your hair must be combed properly. And if, for example, your toenails are pretty dirty, I mean, naturally, some ugly lines on it, I suppose if somebody wants to put some natural color paint on that, I'm not going to go judging that person. Just wants to appear neat. So I would say this, do all for the glory of God. And I believe that we should look neat and tidy. And most important of all, don't judge others who do it. If you don't feel like doing it, don't do it. There's sometimes a person who wears lipstick may be 10 times more spiritual than the one who doesn't wear it. So I wouldn't judge another person. I have my own convictions, but I wouldn't judge another person. But I would say, I wouldn't encourage little children to do it. Somebody asked me, "What about little children?" I say, wait till they are 18 years old and they get adults, then let them decide. Till then, father and mother should decide for them whether they should have these things or not. How should we treat our in-laws and our parents after they grow old? Well, how did Jesus treat his mother when he was hanging on the cross? He cared for him. With all the pain he had on the cross, he cared for his mother and he told John, "Please look after her." So, there are many verses in Proverbs. I don't have time to show them all to you. We must care for our parents when they're old. Can't throw them on the streets. And if it's your wife's parents and she's the only child or something, you have to help them in some way. If they have other children, then there should be perhaps a sharing of that responsibility. But one thing we must be careful in marriage, that we don't let our parents or father-in-law, mother-in-law interfere in our married life. Husband and wife must respect and love and care for their parents, but not let them run your life. All decisions must be taken by husband and wife, by themselves. Okay, is it advisable to send a child abroad for higher studies if he's not born again? I think it's a bit risky. See, I sent my four sons when they got a scholarship to go. But they were all born again and baptized. And not only that, I would write to them regularly. That little book you saw, which has just been published, Hear, O My Sons. You're getting some more copies of that? Yeah. Those are emails that I wrote to them over a period of 10 years when they were in college. Oh, so I would be very careful about sending a child abroad who's not born again, because today's world, it's so evil. They can get into all types of bad habits and they can go completely astray. So I would say that's the last resort. If there's no education available where you are, consider that, but be very, very careful. And if you do that, if you have enough money to educate them abroad, you probably have enough money to spend time to write to them regularly, bring them home regularly, so that you keep in touch with them, make sure that they are following the Lord. But it's risky if they are not born again. Okay, please explain what it means to be a submissive wife. Well, I think it means accepting your husband's leadership, but always recognizing that God is above him. And it's a spirit more than yes sir, yes sir. It's not yes sir, yes sir, because God made Eve to be a helper to Adam. And a helper sometimes means to say, hey, that's not right, that's wrong. That's not the way to do it. If you do it like this, it'll be better. That's a helper. So, a submissive wife doesn't mean that she just says yes and yes and yes to her husband and he may be going on a completely wrong path. Think if you're driving a car and the husband is taking the wrong turning, you say, well, I'm just a submissive wife, I'll keep quiet. And you're not a submissive wife at all. You should be a helper and say, listen, honey, that's not, we're going to turn right here, not left. That's a helper. So don't be foolish in your submission. Be a helper. Is it okay for husbands to reach home late 3 times a week? Because they wait to go for a sport. This is a loaded question written by some wife who wants me to hammer her husband. She's even written the time when he comes back. Sister, I'm not going to hammer your husband. I'm sorry. I will not cooperate with you. I feel that a lot of people work very hard and have to come back late. I know in Bangalore a lot of men work, they are away from home 12 hours because the traveling time is 1.5 hours each way. They go at 7 o'clock in the morning, come back at 7 or 8 o'clock in the evening. It's not because they are wasting their time, but traffic takes so long and work is so late. Sometimes they have to work overtime. But I think there should be more consideration. You wives, remember your husband has got to work very hard and probably faced a lot of yelling from his boss. Make it peaceful for him at home. And brothers, don't think your wife is just sitting around lazily at home. There's a lot of work in the home. Looking after the children can be worse than working 8 hours in an office. Much more strenuous. So when you come home, remember that your wife has also had a hard day looking after the children, getting the food ready and so many other things. So there needs to be consideration from both sides. My husband has had a tough time in the office today. My wife has had a tough time at home today. That's the way God wants us to live. Consideration for one another and denying ourselves. That's the way Jesus lived. How to witness to unbelievers. There's a little booklet of mine called The Real Truth. Pick it up and read it. Again, available online. There I've shown step by step by step how to explain the gospel to somebody. Don't start by condemning their religion. No. If you want to start by saying, you and I have a conscience. that tells us we have sinned. Put that person on the same level as you. That conscience makes us guilty. How do we get rid of it? Somebody has to pay the price for that sin. Jesus did it. That's how we start. Okay, the Bible says we cannot enter heaven unless we are born again. If I have a friend who is a Christian but doesn't know what it means to be born again, he dies. But he, she dies for Jesus? I don't understand that. Will that person go to heaven? I'll tell you one thing about this business of going to heaven. You can know for yourself, and perhaps you can know for your family members, but a lot of other people, I would suggest that you don't decide whether they're going to heaven or hell. Because think of that dying thief. If you did not know what happened in those last few moments at the cross, and you had judged him by the 30 years you knew him, maybe he was a neighbor of yours and he was a godless man murdering and stealing, you would have been absolutely sure that guy's definitely gone to hell. And yet he didn't go to hell. The last minute he got saved and he went to paradise. So that teaches me one thing. I don't know what happened in the last moment of somebody's life. I have spoken to people who are in a coma, and I believe they could hear me. They can't respond. But a lot of people, when they are not able to respond, they can hear. And I've told people in a coma, please receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. So, we can't judge. God is the judge. We want to assume the best. And our duty is to speak to the living. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. How can you come out of a self-centered life? We have to see how Jesus lived and admire it to such an extent that you say, Lord, I want to live the way you lived. He never lived a self-centered life. So that's the greatest challenge to me. If you believe that the one most wonderful life that anybody ever lived was the life Jesus lived on earth, you want to live like that, say, Lord, I want to be like that. And he denied himself every day. Say, Lord, I want to do that. That's the greatest challenge. How can we keep our conscience clear all the time? By immediate confession of sin. Or as they say, keep short accounts with God. Keep short accounts with God means don't buy anything on credit. I mean, using the illustration. You buy something in the shop, pay it immediately. I'm using that as an example. If you committed a sin, immediately confess it. Don't take credit, saying, I'll confess it later. No. Keep short accounts with God means, as soon as you've sinned, say, Lord, I'm sorry. And if you hurt somebody else, go to that person immediately and say, I'm sorry. You can have a clear conscience all the time. How can I know whether I'm being led by the Holy Spirit or by my own soulish desires? That depends on whether you really seek the glory of God or not. Whether you've really surrendered everything and you have no ambition except to do God's will, then you will know in your spirit whether you're being led by God or not. That's one thing. And the second is, it's as you grow in maturity, you will know more and more what God's will is. And in the early days, you may make mistakes. But if you're sincere, those mistakes will not be serious. My heart is full of disobedience. How can I change from sin in my heart? I'm almost certain this is written by a child. Because it's so honest. Older people are not so honest. But only a child could write like this. My heart is full of disobedience. How can I change from that sin in my heart? Don't give up. Come to Jesus and tell Him that, Lord, my heart is full of disobedience. Please help me. I want to change. I can't change by myself. Please give me the power in my heart. First of all, Lord, cleanse me from all the sins I've committed and blot it out in such a way that you won't even remember it. Then help me to live a good life. So you can begin today. First of all, you must believe that the blood of Christ has taken care of all your past. Don't condemn yourself. Don't get discouraged. Two things. Never condemn yourself. Never get discouraged. Jesus has died for you and He loves you. He's risen. So forget the failures of the past. Press towards the future. How do we practically overcome laziness? We have to make a little effort. You know, like there was a man who went to a godly elder and said, "Will you please pray that I will wake up early so that I can read the Bible?" So that wise old elder said, "If you promise when you wake up to put one leg outside the bed, I will pray that God will help you to put the other leg also outside the bed so you can get up. But if you're too lazy to put even one leg outside the bed, say, 'Lord, lift me up from the bed and put,' no, I'm not going to pray for that." It's a cooperation. We can ask God to help us. But you must say, "Lord, I want to do it." See, some of you children go so early to school. You know, I've never heard of a single child in India who goes so early to school as you guys go here. 5:30, 6 o'clock, waiting for a bus. You go and tell that to a child in India, they say, "Are you crazy? 5:30, 6 in the morning?" But you do it. It's a discipline. Parents teach their children. Otherwise, you'll miss the bus. You'll never get an education. So, it's possible to do it. So that's a little example of how when something has to be done, you do it. And if you say, "Lord, I want to do that," God will help you. You can ask God to help you, but you have also got to take a step. Brother, I once heard from you that Jesus would come back in our generation. I can't say that for sure, because I don't know the day or the hour when He'll come. But Jesus said, "You will know when He is near." And there are certain signs. I don't have time to go into all of that. There's a little book of mine called New Wine and New Wineskins. I think that's the book where one chapter is Signs That Point to the Return of Christ. You can look it up and read it sometime. One chapter of that. There are many signs around us that indicate perhaps Christ is coming pretty soon. I hope it'll be in my generation. I look forward to that. But every godly person would look forward to Christ coming in his generation. Do you know the Apostle Paul? He said in 1 Thessalonians 4, "We who are alive will be caught up." He didn't say those who are alive will be caught up. You read that 1 Thessalonians 4. "We who are alive will be caught up." You say, "Paul, are you expecting to be caught up?" Yeah. But then many years later, maybe 15 years later, he writes in 2 Timothy, "No, God has shown me now my time of departure is at hand. I'm not going to be caught up, I'm going to die." So it's good to always expect the coming of the Lord in our generation, to be ready for it. Is it right to have love affairs during school days? I think it's very dangerous. I think it's very dangerous to have love affairs even during college days. Wait till you get a job. And even then, don't have an affair. Affair is a very dangerous word. You know, if you're a godly person and you've come to the place of maturity to old enough to get married, that means you're in your 20s or mid-20s or something like that, and you've finished your college education, then there's nothing wrong in being interested. I say, not love first, being interested in somebody you met in your church or somewhere else who has the same desire that you have to live for God. And both of you are of marriageable age. I would say, in such a situation, go to your father, if he's a believer, or go to the elder in the church
and ask him, what do you think? I'm marriageable age and I'm able to support a family. I'm thinking of marrying this girl. What do you say? Can you give me your advice? That's the best way to proceed. And then, through the elder or some way, convey the message to the girl's father and see whether he would be willing for it. That's the best way. There is a love and an attraction there. But it's not an affair. I wouldn't use that word. It's very dangerous to fall in love with people. All of these people who have affairs fall into so much sin. You know, in 5 minutes, you can ruin your whole life with all these people who have love affairs. It doesn't take longer than that. So be very careful, especially girls. You've got to be very careful. I've been in a church for a long time, but I still am not a radical Christian. Encouraged when hearing the word, but back to daily life, the zeal goes away. Can we still finish the course in the right way? You know, I'll tell you, when I was a young Christian, I was not in a radical, wholehearted church. It was a pretty dry church where they studied the Bible, they preached being born again, but there was no life there. The messages were all pretty boring. But I said, fine. I used to sit at home and read the Bible, and I used to meditate on how much Jesus loved me, dying for me on the cross. And I developed my own relationship with Jesus, even though I couldn't find, I'm not exaggerating, I could not find one person in that church that I attended whom I could say passionately loved Jesus Christ, fervently loved Christ. I was the only one. And I said, I'm not going to let these people cool me off. I said, I believe that Jesus loves me, and He loved me so much that He died for me. I want to meditate on that. And I would develop my own love relationship with Jesus Christ. And it didn't affect me that others did not have that. I wouldn't judge them. I wouldn't act as though I'm more spiritual than them. I used to go to that church and they wouldn't let me speak because I was 21 years old. So I would sit there and listen to these boring sermons. And you know what encouraged me? That Jesus, up to the age of 30, sat in the synagogue and listened to a lot of boring sermons. Can you imagine how boring those Pharisees must have been? And Jesus would go and sit there, bored to death. He would listen and come home with Joseph and Mary. I say, Lord, if you could do that, I can do it too. Because he had too young, you know, to do anything. I wouldn't judge, you know. But I would develop my personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So you can do that. And you can endure till the end. Okay? God, if God reveals me to marry a certain person, and if I fail to do so because of the disturbance created by the person to the point where losing peace, am I missing the best and settling for the second best, or should I consider the revealed person? I don't know exactly what you mean by that. When you say, whenever somebody says, God has shown me that I should marry so and so, I'm a bit scared. I say, how did you hear that? It's your own feeling, very often. Let me tell you two examples. Here is a man who's madly in love with a girl called Grace. Okay? And he says, Lord, guide me. And one day he reads in the Bible, my grace is sufficient for you. He says, I got it. He tells the elder and the father and mother, God has shown me from 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9, this girl, Grace, is enough for me. And this is God's choice for me. He said, my God, my grace is sufficient for you. Okay. That's story number one. Story number two. Here is a boy whose parents are suggesting to him, there's a girl there called Grace. He looks at her and says, "Ah, I don't even like her face." And but what to do? His dad says, "Consider her; she's a good girl." He also reads, "My grace is sufficient for you." He says, "Dad, God has shown me that His grace is sufficient for me. I don't need this one here." See how they got two different. What were they doing? God didn't say anything to them. They were just reading into the scripture whatever they wanted. This is exactly what happens when people say, "God spoke to me. God reveals to me to marry certain." Be careful. Pray about it. Consider all the factors. And if God opens the door, and if God does not open the door for you to marry, that's not God's will. There's no question of best or second best. If you're wholehearted, God will open the door for you to marry the person whom He has chosen for you. Don't think of best and second best and all that. It'll be terrible if you marry a girl and say, "You know, you're second best, and somebody else was second best." Can you imagine what an unhappy marriage that'll be? So I don't encourage this business of best and second best, to tell you honestly. I can go to every person in my church and say to them, "You know, God gave you the best girl in this church." You see, how can you say that to everybody? I say the full sentence is, "God gave you the best girl for you," which is not necessarily the best girl for somebody else. So, don't talk too much about best and second best, and be very careful before you say, "God revealed to me." Okay, how can I be sure that I have received and be filled with the Holy Spirit? Do people backslide even after receiving the Holy Spirit? Sure. How can I live a true Spirit-filled life? You can be sure by asking God to give you an assurance, by searching your heart to see that every area is yielded to God. Can you backslide from being filled with the Spirit? Definitely. You can even backslide to the place where you lose your salvation after having once received the Holy Spirit. How can I lead a true Spirit-filled life all the time? I'll tell you two things. I don't want to make it too complicated. One, keep a good conscience. Immediately confess sin. Ask God to forgive you and ask forgiveness for another. Second, always humble yourself. Take the low place and take up the cross and die to yourself. You will remain filled with the Holy Spirit every single day. Only two things. Keep a good conscience. Humble yourself and be willing to die to yourself in every situation. Don't assert yourself, but die to yourself. You will remain filled with the Spirit till your dying day. Okay, if we... Please explain how it is you're saying that your father or some other person are in heaven now, but then in resurrection, who will be raised if they're already in heaven? Okay, when a person goes to heaven or hell, his body is here. His body is in that grave. It's the spirit and soul that have gone to heaven or to hell. That body disintegrates and becomes mud. One day when Christ comes back, and this is the almighty power of God, He will resurrect that same mud, the same mud. He will resurrect it. Resurrect means it will come up and become a body. If He's gone to heaven, it will be a body just like Jesus Christ. And that spirit and soul will come into that body. That is called a resurrection. Do you know that when Jesus' body was in the tomb of Joseph that was on the earth, do you know where Jesus Himself was? Where? Paradise. Because He told the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Paradise in those days was in the heart of the earth. Today paradise is up there. You can read that in my book, A Good Foundation. That's a book every one of you should read. Let me tell you, by the way, in passing, there are two books every single person here should read. One is The Real Truth, and the other is A Good Foundation. It will give you a solid base for your Christian life. Real truth and good foundation. We encourage everybody in our church to read these books. I even tell people, I'll give it to you free if you're willing to read it. If you can't afford it. If you can afford it, buy it. They're very good books. So, when a person dies, his body remains, your soul and spirit go up, and the day of resurrection it comes back. And then he stands up and he stands before God to be judged. Okay, how can we instruct our children at home? How did you do it when your children were small? I think we already answered that. Okay, brother, you said your grandson finished the Bible at the age of 11. How can we do it with our children? How will we make them read it consistently? See, don't try to get the world record that I'm going to finish, my grandchild's going to read it by the time they're 7. No, don't try to make a record there. I'm just saying it is possible for a child. That's all I was trying. I was not trying to boast or trying to make some record there. I think there are some children who probably have read it even earlier than that. Good. Let them read a picture story Bible first. And then once they get interested in actual reading, Living Bible is the best. I got a copy of Living Bible for my older grandchildren to read. Like I told you earlier, ask them questions and get them interested in reading. That is the way. I already explained that. What is the meaning of the parable of the yeast in Matthew 13:3? The kingdom of heaven is like this. A woman takes yeast and mixes it with a Matthew 13 with a batch of dough, and the whole batch rises. See, yeast or leaven is always a picture of something bad in Scripture. Almost every place. Maybe there's one exception in 1 Corinthians 5 where it says, clean out the old leaven and let us celebrate the feast not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, 1 Corinthians 5:8, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 8. So that is an indication that leaven is usually a picture of something bad, of wickedness, malice. And unleavened, without leaven, means sincerity and truth, uprightness. So, in that parable, what Jesus is saying is that a little bit of unsettled sin, unconfessed sin, can destroy the whole thing. A little bit of corruption can destroy a whole church. So, be very careful that you don't even have a little bit of what he called leaven or yeast. So that's the meaning there. Okay, I'm new to CFC. I want to know why we don't celebrate Christmas. It said in the Bible that the angels rejoiced when Christ was born. Sure. I also rejoice when Christ is born. I rejoice every day that Christ is born. But if your birthday is in September, would you want people to celebrate it in December or March? No. Nobody knows the birthday of Christ. It's not mentioned in Scripture. We know He died on the Passover day. That's clear. But when was He born? Not mentioned. Which means it's not important for us to know. But one thing we do know is from history and geography that in Israel, after the month of October, it's so cold and rainy that no shepherd will be sitting outside with their flock because it's so rainy and so cold right up to about February. So there will be no shepherds out in the field between November, December, January, February. So obviously Jesus was not born then. So that's one reason why I don't believe December 25th is the birthday of Jesus. Then I ask myself, how did it happen? So when you can look up the internet, encyclopedia, and look up even Google, how did Christmas originate? You search for yourself. Before people became Christians in Europe, you know who was their God? The sun. They worshipped the sun. The sun was their God. And they didn't understand all about geography like we know. The sun is over the Tropic of Cancer on June 21st and it's over the Tropic of Capricorn on December 23rd. And they saw the sun moving to the south when it becomes winter in the northern hemisphere and moving back to the north, it becomes summer again. According to their calculation, it was December 25th when the sun is coming back from the Tropic of Capricorn. They didn't know the Tropic of Capricorn in all those days. So they called it, our God is going away. He's coming back. So when does he come back? That's the time of his birth. It was December 25th. So they began to celebrate the birthday of the sun god. The time the sun started coming back from 23.5 degrees south. And then these guys became Christians. And they say, now what? We can't give up celebrating great. We used to have great fun December 25th, having our festival and all that. So they said, this is the birthday of Jesus. That's all. That's how they started celebrating the birthday of Jesus. And I say, it's like if it was in India and everybody was worshipping Ram or Krishna or something, and they decided to have, they were celebrating it on one particular day. And then if all of India became Christians, they say, hey, we just change this from to Christ. I remember I was in one place in India where they were all worshipping Krishna. And then the missionaries went and they didn't really convert them. You know, people came to the missionaries just to get rice and free education and free medical treatment. And what about their songs? They just changed Krishna to Krista. Very small, same songs. Krishna became Krista and they continued. I actually met these people. Nowhere near Christianity. So I understood how people, where people are not really brought to new birth, they switch some of these, their heathen traditions and change that into something Christian. So I didn't want to do that, and that's why I don't celebrate Christmas. But if somebody does celebrate Christmas, I say, that's up to him. I say, I rejoice that Christ is born every single day of my life. To me, it's very real. Jesus is very real to me every day of my life. I don't celebrate his birth once a year, no. I celebrate other people's birth maybe once a year, but Jesus. That's every day. That's why the Bible has not told us when he was born. That's one reason. And secondly, when you really think of it, you and I had an actual date when we were born. But Jesus, he was from all eternity. So, there was no question of his having a birth. If he just came from heaven to earth as a baby, that was not the day he was born. When you were born, that was the beginning of your existence on earth. So if I go around saying Jesus was born, I give people the impression that he didn't exist before that. When I say I was born certain day, I didn't exist as a human being before that. So you put Jesus in that category. And I say no. He existed from all eternity. He just came to this earth. So those are the reasons why we don't celebrate a particular day as the birth of Christ. Now, if there are other questions, you go to the Holy Spirit and say, Lord, please show me the answers and study the scriptures. There's an answer to every question related to life in the scriptures. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you will help us to find answers that lead us to a godly life. Not just to give us information, but to live a godly life. Everyone here, Lord, and please encourage us all to find answers to the more important questions in life, especially how we can overcome sin. Find your will. Help us each one. We pray in Jesus' name.